Last week, we spoke on the first part of Psalm 106, and we used that text to describe an important aspect of our justification. We used the Old Testament Israelites being saved, delivered from slavery, taken to a new land, but pursued by enemies. And we said part of God's justifying gracious work is the destruction of our enemies. It happened as a type in the Old Testament through the Red Sea, but it happens to us as we are justified. We want to keep in mind that we have enemies, enemies that would seek to destroy us, and they have been destroyed instead. Our Savior has made a show of them openly. He has humiliated them and vindicated and justified us. When Israel was delivered in this way, they saw their enemies perishing behind them, and they rejoiced. They gave God praise. They sang. We could pause here and make a commercial for our conference next Saturday, From Silence to Song. Singing is an appropriate response for deliverance, for justification. They sang. They sang the song of Moses. We read the text. The enemy said, "I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them." Starting to sound a little ominous, wouldn't you say? "I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." This, though the crowning salvific event of the Old Testament, is only a type. It's only a picture of our justification and similar deliverance. In our enlightened age, and I say that sarcastically and in quotes, we sometimes like to deny that there is a spirit world, that there are demonic creatures. But our gospel reading had something to say about that, did it not? They do exist, and their purpose is our destruction. They want to satisfy their lusts upon us. They pursue us like a ravening lion, seeking whom they may devour. Notice all these eating metaphors. But we've been saved from them. We don't have to endure their wrath. We can laugh at them. This week we'll be speaking further about our response to God's marvelous salvation. He saved us. That's great. What do we do? Our response to God's salvation and His deliverance. Now, this concept of a response should not really surprise us. When I was a little boy, my father did something for me. I forgot what it was. He probably purchased a toy or something like that. But I remember one time saying, "I really appreciate that, Daddy." And he turned in a wise way, not meaning any harm, but he wanted to instruct me. And he said, "Well, that's good, but I can't live off of appreciation." I always remembered that. I can't live off of appreciation. What does that mean? Well, that means there's a response that would be appropriate. And I don't know what the response was back then. Maybe do my chores or something like that, which, of course, I wasn't doing properly. I can't live off of appreciation. There is a response required to God's deliverance. The question is, will our responses be proper and pleasing to God? In our elementary chapel, a couple weeks ago, I had a very interesting question from this boy that I really love. And he's in the fourth grade. And after the sermon, I always say, are there any questions about our sermon today? And he said, yes. Would it have worked if Jesus were a girl? And I said, you know, that's going to take some thought. I don't have an answer for that right off, but I will get back to you on that one. And I did. This past week, I did provide an answer that was basically of the form that no, it would not have worked. Now, why? Because God has designed creation where Jesus saves us and we respond. And he has designed creation where the man represents Christ in the home, and the man initiates, and the woman responds. Now, that doesn't mean that there's an inferiority thing going on. We're talking about functionality, not ultimate worth of a person, or what the theologians would say, ontological worth. Men and women are equal before God in that sense. But they have different roles in reflecting God's grace. That is one reason why it is proper for men to be the pastor and to officiate at the sacramental table, because they're representing Christ who feeds his bride. We are the bride when we're out there. There's nothing derogatory about that. It's something very beautiful about that. Now, in our chapel in the elementary, what I do is I have the Psalms, which are divided in half, usually by a clear point of punctuation. I'll have the boys recite the first part. And I'll say, gentlemen, we lay the foundation. It's our job. Big, deep, booming voice. You know, I'm talking to first and second graders. And it's our job to, you know, go forward and establish the foundation, to initiate, to begin. The verse. Ladies, your job is to make what we've started beautiful. Your job is to respond and to glorify our beginning. I think I'm teaching them more than something about liturgy. I think I'm teaching them something about gender roles in general, but that's another discussion. The point is, we, the bride of Christ, have a response to God's deliverance. We don't just sit and bleakly acknowledge it like I did when I was a kid. Daddy, I really appreciate that. Well, that's a starting point, but the appreciation should have a form of what? Israel's response to God's saving work and deliverance at the Red Sea was not faithful devotion, unfortunately, over time. As we sang in Psalm 106, the latter part of it, it ended up being idolatrous straying from what God has done. How will the church respond to her new Adam's saving work and deliverance? How will we respond? Our text scripture today is going to be Psalm 106, and I'm going to begin at verse 10. We'll have a little bit of overlap from last week's scriptures, and I'll go to the end. Psalm 106. Verse 10. Hear the words of God. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Now, we spoke of that, the song of Moses. They stood on the shore, watched all those dead guys floating around, a couple of chariots, parts and stuff like that, spears, shields, maybe. They sang their deliverance. If only this faithful response could have continued throughout the history of ancient Israel. But it didn't. Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God and their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, to scatter them in their lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations for evermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works. And in the next few verses, we can see an exceedingly abhorrent practice of rebellion that they went into. They gave their children to the idols of the neighboring nations. And this is comparable to Christians today handing their children off to our enemies in the public school system to be educated. It's okay for a new Christian that doesn't know what's going on and doesn't even know we're in a war. It's not okay when we do understand that there is a war. We don't give our children away like that. Verse 36, and they served their idols, which, yea, they sacrificed their sons to devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their fathers, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Despite their unfaithfulness, though, God remained faithful to his word, and consequently, he remained faithful to them. Verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. And then finally, this descent of rebellion and consequences for rebellion, we have a turn at the end. Sometimes I'll go to Mrs. Haru, who plays the piano for chapel, and if it's a long psalm, we have to select the verses, and I say, we can't end on one of these doom and gloom verses. We have to end on a happy verse. So in Psalm 106, when we did that, we sang the last two verses. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Excuse me, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name. Now that's the correct response. to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, here we are again, a people rejoicing in your great salvation, in your great deliverance from our sins and from all our enemies, who were in hot pursuit of us. You have raised us up and set us on a high and dry place. We are a hungry people. We hunger for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Feed us, fill us, satisfy us with your words, for they are the very life to us. Equip us for a life of grateful service and devotion. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our psalm ended, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Here we see a correct response to our deliverance, to our salvation, to give thanks, to triumph in the praise of God. Peter Lighthart wrote a book recently published called Gratitude, a study of gratitude. Where did gratitude come from? What has it been like? How has it been manifested throughout history? Gratitude, thankfulness. What actually is it? And one of the things he says is throughout most of history, gratitude was not without a reciprocal response. Today, I think we've kind of gotten away from that. We can think that we can be thankful with no tangible response at all. But it's not always been so. When you receive a good turn, it is proper to reciprocate. Now, when God gives us a good turn, such as the salvation of our eternal soul, we can't reciprocate equivalently, all right? But he knows that. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're but dust. But we can still reciprocate. What happens is, in the Bible, if you step back and look at the broader themes of the Bible, what do you see? You see a flowing river that flows out to the earth. Where does it begin? It begins in the sanctuary throne of God. And it flows out and gives life and healing, nourishment to the creation. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. There was a river that went out from the garden, and then it parted into four heads. We see it in Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. We see it in Ezekiel 47, the river that starts from God's throne, and at first it's only deep enough to get your feet wet. But after a while, man, you can almost swim in that. And then it becomes a torrent flood, watering, nourishing the earth. Trees growing along the banks that are the healing of the nations. We see this culminating in Revelation 22. Again, a river flowing out from God's throne to the earth, providing for the earth. When I teach my theology students the Paradise Restored course, which is an every other year course we have here, I always do a field trip to Castle in the Clouds. There are several reasons I've chosen that site, but one of them is this marvelous cascading brook that they have. And after we get done seeing the castle, and there's some teaching points there, we take a little hike down to the end of that, well, not the end, but down to the end of the property of the stream, and then we hike back. And there's a series of beautiful cascading waterfalls, and the river, as you go down this path, is getting wider and wider and wider. And what I'm trying to do is inculcate a very vivid image of a flowing river in the minds of the students, because it's a motif that we return to so many times during the teaching of the year, Paradise Restored. Now, what happens when that water flows out? Well, there's a response that is expected of the creation. A response of the wealth created by this nourishing, life-giving water to flow back in to the sanctuary. It should be like what the computer people call a feedback loop. The nourishing grace of God goes out to the creation. We respond and come back to the sanctuary. Now in Genesis 2, if you read of that river going out, one of the lands is mentioned, and there was gold there. Oh, so what? There was gold there, and that meant there was wealth there. And what was supposed to happen was Adam and his descendants were to go out from the garden and populate those regions and take dominion of them and accumulate wealth and bring a part of that wealth back to the heavenly sanctuary. We see this picture again in Exodus, where God was recreating his covenant people, taking them out of Egypt to the promised land. What did they bring with them when they left Egypt? A ton of wealth. They spoiled the Egyptians. And what did they do with that wealth? They built the worship sanctuary. And later, the temple. They used the wealth of the world to come back in this cycle to enhance the glory and worship of God. We see this in the Queen of Sheba. She came up and saw the glories of Jerusalem, King Solomon. And we even have it in New Testament modern worship, do we not? Are we not empowered and given health and life and strength from this place to go out? And what do we do? As we take dominion of the creation in our respective callings, we are enriched. They pay us. We create wealth. We add to the wealth. And we bring a portion of it back in tithes and offerings. And what happens? The glory of God is enhanced. The worship of God is increased. God generously allows us to participate in his overflowing, outflowing love and giving in our worship so that we can participate in this healing and progressive glorification of the land. It shouldn't surprise us that this is so. We learned about the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity love each other. The love flows out. It pours out like a cup runneth over. And God creates the universe. God creates us to bear his image. It shouldn't surprise us that when we're reflecting the image of God properly, we too have an outflowing of this love. Pouring out. We can't contain it all. And what happens? There's a cyclical increase of the glory of God. Now, in physics class, we always used to try to think of some kind of perpetual motion machine, but there was always this hang-up of friction and stuff like that. And there was always a diminishing. Any motion, pouring out of energy, any transmission of the kinetic potential to kinetic energy out into the creation, you're going to lose something, and the machine's not going to run forever. It's going to stop. But with God and his grace, it's not like that. You pour out a little bit. In a moment, Pastor Gupta will be praying that God will bless our offerings here, and there'll be an increase, whatever comes in the place today, some dollar amount, some number. God will add his Spirit to that, and it will become more. And then what will happen? We will become more empowered to do it again, put our tithes and offerings in there again, and it will continue to increase. That's the way of the church. That's the way of the kingdom. Now, our liturgies teach us this, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic system, there were the mandated sacrifices that you had to do. They were prescribed, and you had to do them. But then there were voluntary thanksgiving offerings that you could choose to do. And it may be that if you were particularly blessed by God, particularly increased, you may decide to bring an offering. I don't know, maybe an ox, maybe a bull or whatever the offering was. You could bring that to God, to the tabernacle, and sacrifice that for worship. Now, in the New Testament, we're told to bring tithes and offerings into the storehouse, into the sanctuary, tithes and offerings. First of all, that 10% is a tithe. I didn't even know the word tithe when I first came to this church back in the 70s. I had never heard the word. If you would have asked me, do you know what a tithe is? I'd have said, no, actually I don't. It's a tenth of your increase. Oh, okay. I got it. And we're required to pay that to God, but then we're allowed to voluntarily give offerings. It would be a logical thing, I believe, that if a person received a great promotion on the job, perhaps a new home, perhaps a new child, grandchild, I can't find a verse to tell you to make it a formula for you. It's kind of a thing of the heart. It's kind of a response. It's kind of a flow thing where you receive the blessings, but you just can't contain them all selfishly. You want to give back. When that happens, what's going on? It's the Holy Spirit conforming you to the image of God. That's what's going on. And in the Old Testament, remember, those animals weren't free. We live in a kind of a non-agricultural world. Food just is, right? It's always on my plate when I need it. No, when they brought a bull or an oxen or something like that, that was money. That was substance. We are to give of our substance, our very breath. Our breath. Now, what's the connection there? Praise, worship, from silence to song. Didn't we end that Psalm 106 for to give thanks unto thy holy name, to triumph in thy praise? We give God our breath. You know, I had an experience of this cyclical blessing going out, blessing coming back in thing. When I visited my brother-in-law's church, it was a Roman Catholic church in Baltimore. He had just been ordained a deacon in that church. So that was on a Saturday, so I stayed for the weekend, and I attended church at his church for Sunday. And he actually, because he was just ordained, he did the homily that day. And he's very a very wise man, a very good man. And I noticed something in the Roman liturgy that we don't have exactly. We have it, but it's not explicitly brought forth in the liturgy. And I was sitting there, and it got close to the time of the Eucharist, close to the time of what we would call the Lord's table. And I knew that the Romans have a thing there, that if you're not Roman, you don't get to partake. That wasn't the big deal. I was prepared for that. But I'm sitting there, and the guy next to me got up and said, excuse me. And it happened to be my brother-in-law's uncle, who I'd been introduced to. I was sitting with him. He said, excuse me. And he went out and got from the back somewhere bread and wine. And it flowed in the liturgy. He brought it forward and laid it at the altar. It was called the bringing up of the gifts. It's something that the ancient church has done for a long time. Now, of course, where do we get our bread and wine? Well, it comes from the earth. We get it. We bring it. But the Romans made it part of liturgy, which was instructive. It was glorious. It made it more real. I could see that what was going on was, oh, God gives us something. We enjoy it and give it back to Him. And then He gives it back to us in enhanced form. That's an understatement. There's a prayer that they had. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. For through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life. Can any of you reform guys out there see any errors there? I cannot. It was Elder Flip Locke that one time we were talking about the liturgical practices we had here and the various ways of collecting the offering. And he brought forth the idea that we should incorporate that as a vital part of our liturgy. It's not a time to go to the bathroom, get a cup of coffee, talk to your friend out there. It is a part and parcel of drawing near to God where we bring forth our tithes and offerings and lay them at the altar. Our substance, we're giving it back. This is glorious, but sadly, some remain stingy, and some suffer as a result of this. God tells us, robbed me. Kind of like hearing my father, only a little bit more enhanced here. I can't live off of appreciation. No, my father didn't need anything out of this 5-year-old kid. But he desired to really give me something by teaching me to respond properly. And God's the same way. You have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with, for ye have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Put me to the test, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before her time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You want to know really how to make America great again? How would you do that? Well, it would start by drawing near to God on the Lord's day and approaching His throne, confessing your sins, giving yourself to Him, and I mean substance, tithes and offerings, breath, the whole thing. And then, enjoying Him filling you as you're transformed to go out in greater capacity. That's how to make America great again. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. My father and I were cleaning out my great-grandfather's barn one day, and I'm putting junk in a truck to take it to the dump, and I heard my father laughing. What's so funny? And he held up this container, this round container. It looked kind of like a bucket. He said, they never quit, do they? Said, what do you mean? He said, look at this. This was a container to display fruit or vegetables in the market. And it looked kind of like a conical basket out of wood. But the funny part was, it had a false bottom. The bottom wasn't where you would expect it to be looking from the outside. It was like halfway up. So you're thinking, oh, I'm getting a whole big thing of pears or something. You're only getting a smaller amount. It's called getting gypped. All right? That's the way of man. It's not the way of God. Good measure, pressed down, flowing over. I want to give generously. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who keep back part of the price. Instead, be like Jesus. Be like the apostles who gave it all. They gave it all. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tended to poverty. We've heard the familiar saying, you can't outgive God. And that is gloriously true. But you can more and more learn to bear his image. What is that? An image of generosity, of giving, of ever increasing pouring out of yourself back to him and consequently back to the world. It's true that they say Satan gave us the big lie in the garden. The big lie. Well, what was that? Well, the big lie was, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We could say, translating that loosely, ye shall be as gods, determining for yourselves good and evil. Well, that is true. That is the big lie. It brought the curse upon us in the garden. And we battle with that temptation every day. The big lie. Ye shall be as gods. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the big lie. But there's a corollary that goes with that. Corollary is a proposition that follows from the original big lie. What's that corollary? What's that lie that you can put right next to the big one? That lie is this. If you want fulfillment in life, then do all you can to get. Always take, never give. Always take, never give. Movie quote, Godfather 3. The guy says, you will not give, I will take. It's the second lie. What's in it for me? In our me-centered, hedonistic culture, this resonates very well, and it infects even the church. I heard the saying one time, Jesus loves me, this I know, for my checkbook tells me so. Memorable little jingle, but it's a lie. The words of C.S. Lewis, written on the back of your bulletin, are pertinent to this discussion. I would like to read them. Please turn to the back and look at them with me, and then we'll conclude. I think I've told the story before that when I went to college, University of Delaware, my very first day, I was a young and very foolish professed atheist. I'm too smart to believe in this Christian stuff. And I walked into college wanting to tell anybody that would listen that there is no God. But the very first day, I bumped into these, wonderful, friendly Christians. And they sat down and listened to my gibberish for a little while. And one girl named Joyce went up and gave me a book. It was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And I read that thing and was shaken. And this is how it ended. But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will in fact give you a real personality, but you mustn't go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you're bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, won't come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day. Death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself And you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. It is worth it. Give yourself away. Jesus did, for the joy that was set before Him. Peter did. Give yourself to Jesus first, and to His bride, the church, second. We cannot outgive our infinitely generous Creator and Redeemer God. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto Thy holy name, and to triumph in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord.